Lord God, we know that your coming is soon, and that the day of the Lord will be great and glorious, terrifying but wonderful for those who trust in you. It will be an altogether different day. Prepare our hearts, Lord, for that day as we study the words of this prophecy. Amen. So the book of Joel, I'm going with a theme. The day of the Lord is coming. Probably today we're not going to cover entirely of part one. It was a blessing to have that baptism this morning and to celebrate that service. We only got about 30 minutes after our fellowship time here, so we'll try to see what we can fit in for today. Just to start off, you might be wondering, why did I put a picture of a grasshopper for a Bible study? Okay, so the introduction to this, what's the occasion for the book of Joel? If you look at it, it is a locust plague. It's pretty much the worst you could imagine. You know, picture the plagues on Egypt. This is described to be equal, if not worse. It's a pestilence of pests that happened. So it's actually written to respond to that event, which will be something for us to appropriate, the idea that there's pestilence in this world. People try to date this book, and it's not really specified. Many of the books, they'll say so-and-so during the reign of this king in the seventh year. They'll be very specific, but this book, it doesn't really give us a date. So people try to look at the internal and external evidence of the book. There's an early hypothesis that it was written probably during the time of about 800 BC or so, and that would be because Joel is placed by the ancient chroniclers between Hosea and Amos. So it puts Joel in an earlier period is the way that they do. We call that external evidence. That doesn't necessarily establish a date, but that was an indication the early readers of Scripture saw this as referring to an earlier time. Also, if you look at the internal evidence, Joel seems to point to the enemies of Israel being Philistia and Egypt, and just, he doesn't even mention Babylon or Assyria by name. So that's another indicator that's probably rightly placed along with Hosea and Amos' contemporaries. Other people say, say Joel must be one of the later prophets, maybe even to the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And the reasoning for that is they look at, well, the content of the book of Joel seems to match a restoration, especially in chapter 3 from exile. However, I would lean towards the early date because the people were imprisoned by the Assyrians and other nations as they were taken captive by them. So merely the idea of captivity doesn't establish a later date. Also, if you look at the language, the internal evidence of Joel is his language is a similar structure. Many motifs and themes are similar to Hosea, these earlier prophets, not the latter prophets. And people probably would like to point out too, if you look at the internal evidence, prophecy uses this language of like a plague in the day of the Lord. Well, Joel's referring to a literal plague. Usually metaphors are built off of an earlier literal event, and that's what Joel is. He records the literal plague and then carries it to the metaphor that the other prophets use about the Lord's day. The theme, this is a phrase that comes up, the day of the Lord comes up five times in the short three chapters here, the day of the Lord. It's a kind of an all catch-all phrase, but you'll see the day of the Lord is really a phrase that ultimately points us to when God acts. Ultimately, it'll be fulfilled on the day of judgment as the greatest, the day of the Lord, in which all other days of the Lord point forward to. So how about we jump into it together? If you have a copy of the book of Joel, that's what you'll need here. Here's our outline. This is an outline that I put together, kind of seen some echoing concepts. The day of the Lord is coming now with a pestilence. It's coming soon with the Lord's army. This is kind of a transition thought. And it's coming in the latter days. So Joel says, in those days. So not necessarily happening now, but he says there's going to be a day of the Lord coming, and then there's going to be a day of the Lord at the end, where there's full justice, a final restoration, a calling for battle. So we really have four different aspects of time: now, soon, the latter days, and at the end. And you'll see that in the left-hand column in your handout. That's kind of the structure that we're going to look at for this book. You can structure it many different ways, but I see reoccurring themes within those structures. So here's where we'll begin. The day of the Lord is coming right now, and with a pestilence. It's a foreshadowing. When you see evil happen in this world, or calamity, and God allows or sends terrible things to happen, that is something that is, we're going to see, it's happening now for calling to repentance. It's near, it's all-consuming, and it calls for prayer. All right, verse 1 and 2, just to start us off. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel. Actually, we don't have any background on this guy, so he's one of the few prophets where we can't give a backstory to. But we do know his name. Anybody want to try to translate that name? I know we have at least one here that can. You got Joe. You see the J-O? That's like what we sometimes say Jehovah, right? So you got the name that's short for Lord. In Hebrew, it'd be the Yod. And then El, you see Emmanuel, Elijah. El is a common Hebrew prefix or suffix. So it's the Lord, Joel, is God. Very simple name. Just a declaration. You don't want to know who the true God is? It's the Lord. Okay, the word of the Lord came to, his name is the Lord is God, son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Listen, all you who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your ancestors? Now, I kind of gave you a heads up already what happened with the locust picture there and the content. Has this ever happened before? Well, yeah, let's go back to Exodus, right? Has God ever sent a plague of locusts before? Exodus 10. There we read, the Lord made an east wind blow across the land all that day and all that night. By morning, the wind had brought the locusts. They invaded all Egypt and settled down in every area of the country in great numbers. Never before had there been such a plague of locusts, nor will there ever be again. They covered all the ground until it was black. So we have whether you take it as a hyperbole or a descriptive, this is pretty bad, the Exodus, covering all of Egypt. The ground is like turning black with them. So Job starts by saying, has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the land days of your ancestors? You can almost hear him echoing back to, this is like what he did to Egypt, where he decided to send the locust over the Egyptians as a judgment, right? And we're going to see, not every pestilence is a judgment, but every pestilence should cause us to pause and think about that. 1 verse 3, tell it to your children, and let your children tell it to their children, and tell their children to the next generation. Have you ever witnessed an event so dreadful that you just had to make sure it was told to the next generation? Anyone want to share? 9/11. Okay, so 9/11. We already have young people coming that it's like, to them, ancient history. It's a whole generation before their time. Young Jedediah, 9/11 was like, oh, that was way back when. So we want to make sure that people remember that. Okay, any other examples?
Pearl Harbor,
yep. In fact, just the other week, December 7th, I had someone come to me and say, can we say a prayer regarding today's December 7th? We want to remember how God had such a terrible thing come into our nation and a tragic event, and yet he turned it around and he allowed us to continue. Yeah. So what impact did those have on you and in your generation, those dreadful events that you just had to echo to the next generation? 9/11 kind of changed the way we travel, right? So you still see the impact in the way that we are always on the alert for the next similar type of attack. Other thoughts?
Usually if it's tragedy, just remembering the lives lost.
Sure, the impact that we want to spend the time remembering those who are lost. So here Joel's saying, don't forget the suffering, don't forget the grief. And I'm sure we'll see the death that followed from starvation and the calamity probably not only impacts a generation by how they travel and how they spend Memorial Day, right? It impacts their view of mortality. It impacts their view of the world, doesn't it? 1 verse 4, what the locust swarm has left and the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, others' locusts have eaten. That's just my translation. I don't know if someone has a different one. But the word here for the thing that's devouring, we pick the word locust because it seems to describe the behavior of such an insect. Hebrew botany from the ancient world isn't, you know, exactly par for par something you can translate. But it seems pretty obvious it's some type of a swarming insect like a locust. And here you've got four different descriptions. Obviously, this is probably not multiple different animals because it's described as a single event. Maybe it's, as we're translated here, young locust, like they go through their phase and they shed their skin, new locust. What is the point of piling up the words here? These locusts, and then those locusts, and then what they've left, they've devoured, and what they've left. What does that do?
They left nothing behind.
Yeah, it's pretty emphatic that if the first phase wasn't enough, then the next phase, and the next, and then the other ones, there's nothing left behind. Up to this point, doesn't it just seem like, if we're going to call this, you know, the day of the Lord, as he will end up calling it, doesn't it just seem to point to a natural event, right? Locusts, right? The extreme nature of it seems like this must be an act of God. And yet, he's using nature, isn't he, for this extreme calamity. Explain this. God can use extreme and destructive forces of nature for his purposes. Okay, first of all, we have to admit he's in control of everything. So if there isn't a destructive hurricane or a fire, we have to admit, well, God's the one in control of that, or even an epidemic. So one, that's where we start with is, yes, God can use it because he's in control, yeah?
I was thinking of the flood, the original, when he destroyed the earth.
And it's not beyond God to send such an extreme event as the flood that it will accomplish his purpose for the whole world. Yeah. Even with the flood, the scripture is pretty clear to point out God opened the floodgates of the deep and that it rained. It doesn't just say, poof, water appeared. It describes how God sent that water through extraordinary but seemingly ordinary channels through means of this world. So God's in charge of things like the great flood. He's in charge of everything. And he can accomplish his purpose, like in the flood, to judge the world, to do what we might call that deluge was a great restart, to set the world right. And then anything today, we have to acknowledge is from the God. So we shared some examples. Any other thoughts that come to mind of extreme destructive forces that God uses for his purposes? Tornadoes, hurricanes. It's almost hard to admit when you think of some of the recent calamities that God can work his purpose despite that. Think about in the news, the most recent hurricanes, some of the starvation, all the things that are going on in this world. Joel is going to teach us that this is the work of God for a world. So is God to blame? Pat says no. Well, how do we know that?
Because we're the sinners.
Okay. Certainly, Scripture says he is perfect and holy, blameless. God is never going to send calamity or wrong to a world in an unjust way. So you've nailed it in the head where you say, we are sinners. It'd be easy to say, oh, those people that are suffering over there that had that calamity, they're the problem in this world. But when we see calamity, we have to admit all of us should expect something like that to come on our heads because of the curse and because of our own sinful nature and the things that we've done. How about someone have 2 verse 25 to read for us? If we jump ahead a little bit, that might give us some insight. The book of Joel is not easy to find. It's very short, hidden among the minor prophets. If you got these Bibles, Marcia says it's on page 1412.
Not that I had to look it up.
But you knew exactly where to find it. Yeah, Helen.
I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locusts and the young locusts, the other locusts and the locust swarm, my great army that I sent among you.
Ooh. So did God send them? Joel doesn't skirt around the bush or anything. He says, the great army I sent among you. God actually takes ownership of the plague of locusts, this pestilence, says, I sent them. Is God to blame? He sent it, but does he get the word blame has a connotation, doesn't it?
Yeah.
He's the one who sent them.
He's responsible.
He's
responding to something.
Yeah, and that's a good way to phrase it, because God still holds that he's responsible for this world, and yet he does it for a purpose in response to something. And that's important to recognize. Like when Adam and Eve fell into sin, God told them there'd be a curse, the ground would be cursed, it would produce thorns and thistles. You might say God's to blame for the thorns and thistles because he caused them, but why did he send them? It's a megaphone to this world of sin to wake up to the curse and recognize sin is a problem. Sin brings death and division. Sin is not good. And so when we experience calamity, we can say God's still in charge. I mean, that's the hard answer that the Christian faith comes to, is God's still in charge, and we just need to, by faith, understand he's working his purpose. All right, let's go on. So verse 5. So Joel has described this all-encompassing, all-consuming pestilence. He says, wake up, verse 5, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine. Why? Wail because of the new wine, for it has been snatched from your lips. Oh man, what did the locusts get? They got the vineyards and the grapevines, so we got a problem here. Forget the grain, right, and the things we need for food, and there's no wine. So first of all, I thought, look at this. What's the level of respect, how would you rate it, the level of respect Joel has for the lifestyle of those afflicted by these pests? Yeah, they're drunkards. And they only seem to care, Joel says, when they're not getting their precious wine and getting drunk. So that speaks a little bit to the reason why God might have sent this plague. Let's discuss. Sinners don't recognize the curse for sin until it hits them where it hurts. Okay, so Jennifer says it is a wake-up call. When something that you really idolize or cling to in this world is affected, definitely a wake-up call.
But I'm not sure everybody sees it because of their sin. People like to blame others.
Yeah, sinners sometimes still don't recognize the curse. Even when that's gone, they'll either blame God or they'll blame someone else for the faults. Yeah, that's true. Sometimes it's a wake-up call that is rejected. Other thoughts? God knows what he needs to send, right? And in this case, he wasn't going to spare the wine. What are some things in the here and now that you are most excited about and would be devastated if it was gone?
You taking a call somewhere else? Oh, wait, I'm sorry.
There you go.
Well, thanks for the encouragement. That's
anecdotal.
But don't let me become a false idol either. So you can say wine to yourself if that's true, or let me know. We can build you up in God's word. But what other things are there that maybe we are abusing and clinging to as a false idol? We'd be devastated.
I was thinking the internet.
Okay, yeah.
Lose the internet.
You see how people respond when the internet goes down for what? An hour? 10 minutes?
They lose it.
Yeah, this is awful. Almost like an addict that doesn't have their fix. If the internet is gone for a day or if they're not able to feed themselves with it. So that's definitely a good thought, Helen, is how much are we consumed by the internet and how much would God wake up this world if he could, right? He could devastate, send maybe some solar flare or something to take out all the transformers, or maybe some enemy nation would cut all the undersea cables and the internet would go down. Yeah. Any other items? What's that? Sure, your children. Didn't the devil think if Job lost his family, then he would curse God? And that is a temptation for a lot of us, that we idolize our children as so precious, we put them above what we really should be putting our heart on. They're a gift, just like wine and the internet are a gift, but don't let them replace God in your heart.
Well, it's kind of a little bit, but our autonomy, like to travel. If all our cars broke down, we'd have to walk.
Sure, I agree with that. We are a very independent culture and nation, and if suddenly like the gasoline line was cut off, perhaps, that would do it, or electricity. We didn't have the ability to travel, or like all the planes just stopped for the holidays. We'd be devastated that we couldn't have that travel. Imagine just going on foot and horse, like they used to have to do. Yeah, so there are things that God could wake us up with, and don't be surprised if such things get taken away. Another thought over here?
Yep. Church.
Okay, sure. Your church family, some people, like if they're in the military or they get imprisoned or shut in, they lose that connection to be in person with God's house. That doesn't mean God's forsaken us, right? Yeah. So I like how you mentioned that, because you dare to mention it, because it is a blessing like everything else. But don't let that blessing of Christian fellowship and that time to gather become the end all, because it might be taken away. Or sometimes churches close because of persecution or financial loss. Don't take it for granted or abuse it. 1 verse 5, list what you think God would need to take away from our culture to get people in our time to really feel the loss. So kind of similar, I was asking you personally, probably our culture, a lot of the similar thoughts you guys had, right? To really feel that loss of independence, the internet. All right, verses 6 and 7. Here we get kind of poetic about it. A nation has invaded my land, a mighty army without number. It has the teeth of a lion with fangs of a lioness. These are some grasshoppers. But you can see the poetry bringing out the picture here of what the locusts are doing. It has laid waste to my vines, ruined my fig trees. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white. Excuse me. So the locusts are pictured like an invading army. I imagine in future wars we might see swarms of drones, right? Similar to locusts, actually. They'll darken the sky. Why is this such a terrible fate in the ancient world?
Literally caused people to die.
Right. So today we have a world market where you can just, okay, there's a rot happening for the crops in this nation. We can just ship more from another nation. Yeah.
And how would they do to fight that? Because they don't like pesticides or anything.
Yeah, excellent thought. So in today's world, if we get a pestilence, we can say, okay, increase the spray of the pesticides or the techniques we have for managing. Maybe add more fertilizer next spring and we'll recover. We'll bounce back. But the ancient world, they were much more helpless to this type of attack. And not only helpless, but they had no recourse if they lost their source of food. They weren't a multi-market society often. They were, many of them, living off one or two types of crops in the very region right around them. So think about how bad this can get. In 1958, Ethiopia alone lost 167,000 tons of grain, which, to put into perspective, is enough to feed more than 1 million of her people for a year. So imagine 1 million people losing a year's worth of food because of a locust swarm and attacking the crops. This can get quite devastating. We have records of it happening in many parts of the world still today. So that's a quote by Eichmann from the People's Bible there. There was the locust plague of 1874. How many of you remember that one? Paul does. So here's that, tell your generation, tell it to the next generation. Somebody stopped telling you about the locust plague of 1874, but I don't know if you can see that font there, but this plague, called the grasshopper plague of 74, occurred in the summer of 1874 when hordes of Rocky Mountain locusts invaded the Great Plains. And as you can see the map here, that's the line for Canada, went all the way up north to Canada, all the way down into Texas. They swarmed over an estimated 2 million square miles and caused millions of dollars worth of damage. Residents described swarms so thick that they covered the sun for up to 6 hours. And we were just talking about how an ancient society is susceptible to that type of attack. Well, 1874, mid-America, wasn't exactly the height of civilization. They were subsistence farmers, many of them trying to live off of those crops too, and the sun being darkened for almost an entire portion of a day and expanding that far and that vast. But despite this, it's kind of encouraging if you look at verse 6 and 7. He says, my land, my vines, my fig trees. The Lord, through his prophet, still identifies with the place and the people he's promised to bless. Isn't that something? Even as he is sending this army of locusts, he's sending it to a people he identifies yet as his own. He hasn't rejected them yet, not altogether. This locust pestilence is a call to repentance, a wake-up call, and he still considers them his own. So let's discuss. Let's discuss why it's important to remember that we remain God's own. And important to him, we remain important to him even as we suffer. Sometimes, even when he sends the suffering.
I feel like God's trying to remind us that we're not needed anymore.
Okay.
This is all happening because of sin.
Right. So he still loves us, but he's trying to remind us an important truth. We're not in the Garden of Eden. Joel's going to actually bring up that picture coming up, too. We try to create our own Eden. Our perfectly manicured lawns, our perfectly insulated houses, and everything's fine, and just throw a log in the fire and drink your eggnog, and we'll be fine, right? But we can't recreate Eden. And God wants us to remember that. And we still are his. We are sojourning, the Bible says, in this land. We still belong to him by grace. Sometimes it feels like when that trouble's coming, we don't belong. But since the time Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, they still had that promise of the one who would undo the work of the devil, the one born to save. Verses 8 through 12. How are we doing for time? We're about at our time. Let's see if we can maybe cover 8 through 12 today yet, because this is a good breaking point then. Mourn like a virgin in sackcloth, grieving for the betrothed of her youth. Grain offerings and drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests are in mourning, those who minister before the Lord. The fields are ruined, the ground is dried up, the grain is destroyed, the new wine is dried up, the olive oil fails. Despair, you farmers! Wail, you vine growers! Grieve for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine is dried up and the fig tree is withered. The pomegranate, the palm, the apple tree, all the trees of the field are dried up. Surely the people's joy is withered away. Notice he addresses three different groups, right? So you got the priest and the farmer growers. You see the full extent of the loss. How would you describe the extent here?
Crosses all class lines.
Say it again.
It crosses all class lines.
Okay, this isn't a drought that follows a pestilence, all the plants are dead, that affects every socioeconomic status. It doesn't matter whether you're serving in the temple or you're a vineyard owner or a farmer or grower, everybody's being affected by it, so it's all encompassing.
Complete devastation?
Complete devastation would be a way to describe it. Right. We're going to get into that because Joel actually does bring in the animals in this book. It's kind of interesting because he calls on the animals to call on the Lord and points to how the animals are suffering along with the people. And yet, they're always just a picture of what the people should be doing and not like God saying, the animals are more important than you. But he is concerned. The creator of all is concerned even about the animals. Yeah. The only response, the only proper response to such destruction is grief, right? When we see tragedy strike, it might be tempting to be like Job's friends and say, well, good, this people or that people or these people deserve it. They had it coming. But any type of grief, whether it's caused by a mass shooting or a natural calamity, we should always, as God's people, grieve that this world is suffering under sin. Note who's supposed to lead by example in responding to the plague. God brings them up in verses 9 here when he calls for people to grieve. Kind of gets to the every status and every class of people.
So we're not supposed to be like Jonah and sit on the hill and be like,
come on, Lord, yeah, get him.
Come on,
yeah.
Get him.
Yep. That's a prime example. And Jonah's probably a contemporary of Joel as well.
Exactly. That's what I was thinking.
Yep. So God was trying to get his message out to his people during the time of Jonah and Joel that don't rejoice like the nations around you. Don't rejoice when your enemy suffers. Rejoice when God shows compassion to them. Yeah. So who's supposed to lead by example? If you got your Bible open, take a look at verse 9. Yeah, the priest, those who serve in the house of the Lord, they are to begin, and it calls on them first. What might these servants in God's house be wrongly tempted to do in tough circumstances? Yeah, you guys can't withhold offerings. You got to keep serving the priest. We shouldn't have to suffer. God commanded it. Or they might say, we're the servants of the Lord. We don't go hungry. You can see that happened sometimes, right? When the sons of Eli would take the extra fat portions all on their own and basically steal from the Lord's offering. That can be a temptation for the leaders of God's people, you know, the not just the preachers with the jets, but everyone who leads God's people to say, well, it shouldn't have to affect me, but they're actually to lead an example in that. Agree or disagree, those who serve as spiritual leaders should be the first to feel it when times are tough.
Shouldn't be a first, it should be all of you.
Okay, so that's a good perspective. It should be shared all together, as we are told in Scripture, share one another's burdens. Maybe they should be the first to feel it as some of their flock starts suffering, that they don't ignore that, and it's to their heart in prayer and for the body to respond. But when it comes to feeling it physically, shouldn't it be God's people walk together in this? Yeah. Sometimes it's a temptation when things are short and times are tough to say, well, God's house doesn't need it. We can stop supporting mission work. We don't need to have full-time gospel ministry anymore. But God wants us to support that. But it's also a temptation on the other end to not share in the place of your people. We have missionaries that serve in foreign fields. And obviously, they do need more money to send their children and to be able to afford to live there. But do you think they should have the same standard of living as someone living in Tampa Bay, Florida? They probably recognize you don't necessarily retain your American affluence if you're serving among people that are poor. But should the people that are poor neglect them? See how that works? God's called us to reflect that with each other. He says here, sackcloth, fast, a sacred assembly, cry out to the Lord. When we pick it up next time, we're going to talk about this. God's calling for public fast. So that's something that we haven't really seen too often in Scripture, but it does come up. So next week, hope you can join. We'll take the second part of this opening section here. We're going to talk about spiritual fasting. So not just, oh, I'm on this special diet, but why would God call on his people to, not just because they're out of food, but actually willingly say, I'm not going to eat food and fast. So we'll delve into that next week. Let's close with a brief prayer based on what we looked at in the Scriptures this morning. We pray. Lord of the nations, you send calamity and you send blessing. This world is under your care and you are still in control of all things. Help us to be confident that whatever comes our way, you still call us your own and you still work for the good of those who have been called and who are according to your purposes now in your kingdom. Forgive us for the times when we needed a rebuke and use this world and its suffering to be an opportunity to let the light of the gospel shine in a world that's suffering under sin. Help us, Lord, when we see natural disaster or any calamity, to have our heart go out and to cry out to you, the Lord of all, the God of mercy. Bless us for the sake of Jesus, in whom we trust. Amen.